Good morning to everybody. An apology to Aaron. His text message, after I looked at it more closely, did include verse 1, but being human, there was no space between the word verse and the number 1. I just read right over the top of it. So all I saw were verses 3 and 4. But my apologies, Aaron. I'll try to look closer next time. Yes, yes. We are so happy that everybody has come out to join us today. Thank you. When Aaron was talking about the anxiety of having a cell phone, a lot of you are old enough to remember and to know what a rotary phone is. You know, the old dial kind had the cord on it. Now, I don't know how your household worked, but in my household, when I was growing up and the phone rang and rang and rang because no one wanted to get up and answer it. And it'd finally be Dad would holler at us, say, "Gilbert, go answer that phone." That was moi. So I got to go answer the phone. Nowadays, you can be in the middle of the most important meeting of your life. And if your cell phone goes off, what do you do? Aaron, you made a good point. Someday we're going to build a statue to a cell phone. Let's hope not. On November 22nd, 1963, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. Now, every anniversary of that assassination, documentaries are shown. In fact, there's some on that I noticed right now. In one of those documentaries, they showed the video of his inaugural speech from January 20th, 1961. And yes, I'm old enough to remember both the assassination and his inauguration. But this is the speech where he made the now famous statement, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Rather, ask what you can do for your country." I think this to be an important concept that we need to understand. Whether or not we agree with his politics, the thought he was putting forth in this statement is absolutely true. Instead of seeking what we can get from our country, which unfortunately seems to be the mindset of so many today, gimme, 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 we should be looking for what we can give back to make it better. The idea being that if we give back more than we take, then we're both stronger for it. His speech implied that this is a responsibility, an obligation, if you will, of the citizens of the country to give back to the country in return for the freedom, privileges, protections that the country provides for those citizens. This principle of giving back is seen in the question, what can I do? What can I do to help make this country better? How about if I make sure that I remove from my characteristics prejudice, bias? How about if I try to put love into me, God's love, so that it comes out for all? Would that make this country better? If each and every one of us did it? Absolutely. The principle of giving back is seen throughout the scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 21, beginning in verse 25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving. All day long he's going, gimme, gimme, gimme. While the righteous gives and does not hold back. Christ talks about this principle in John chapter 4, verse 31 beginning. The passage that Brother James read to us. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, "Well, no one brought him anything to eat, did they?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." How do we view our relationship with God? The disciples and the disciples' response, we see the exact same mistake that so many in the world make. That of making things spiritual, physical. What nourishes me? Well, in this world, food does. I plan to be nourished right after this service is over. And I already know where I'm going to go, and causes me to salivate like one of Pavlov's dogs. That's nourishment. But that's not what Christ is talking about. Christ is talking about what nourishes your soul. What helps you as a spiritual individual to grow? The disciples misunderstood the spiritual things that Christ was talking about. And Christ is talking about returning to God. What is our spiritual service? Faithful obedience. Because of what God has done for us. Christ says, "My food." We need to understand that what he's saying there is, that which nourishes me and sustains me is to do the will of God and to accomplish his work. The principle of giving to God is described by Christ as the food which nourishes us. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Now I'm going to give you the operative word from that passage. Aaron's got the other clicker, otherwise I'd highlight it. No. Christ says, do not work for the food that perishes, but implied, work for the food that endures to eternal life. We're going to be talking about work. And then a little bit, I'm going to give you the thought for our lesson for today. What do you think Christ is saying? What is this work that he's talking about? Well, we can see the importance of it because that work is what endures to eternal life. And I think if I asked for a show of hands, we would all say we're kind of after that concept of eternal life, aren't we? That's the reward God has promised to being to those that are faithful and obedient. We all want that. Well, this work that Christ is talking about takes us to eternal life. So it's kind of important. That means that this work needs to be understood to be the path or the avenue to eternal life. So what Christ is saying is that to achieve eternal life, we must be willing to do the work that will take us there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil," that's work, "is not in vain in the Lord." Paul's very plain in his message. Be steadfast and immovable and doing the work of the Lord. Remember when I asked the question, how do we view our worship to God? If we perceive worship to God as meaning all I have to do is show up here a couple, three times a week, not cause a disturbance, drink some grape juice and eat a cracker, say amen every now and then when somebody prays. If that's our perception of worship, we're lost. That's not worship. It's not even close. That's Matthew 7. Didn't we do many great things in your name? Christ is going to say, depart. I never knew you. Worship is an outpouring of what we believe, what we feel, what we accept. Showing up to services, even partaking of the Lord's Supper, saying amen, singing, giving. All those are just things that without the right heart to God and in our relationship to Him, those things don't mean anything. Examine yourself so that you don't take the Lord's Supper in vain. And that brings us to the topic for the lesson. Ask not what more God can do for you. Rather, ask what more you can do for God. Christ established his church in Acts chapter 2, and we read in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. In the Genesis account of creation, the implication there is that God did not create in infancy. He didn't create a little puppy dog and hoped that it would grow. He created mature adult dogs that would then procreate and have little puppy dogs, and then the adults would help them to grow. That's the implication. God didn't create a giant redwood tree this tall. He created a giant redwood tree. And I've always been curious, a quick aside, if you cut one of those trees the day that God created it down, how many rings would it have had? See, it's not going to have just one. It's going to have however many rings it takes to get that big. Now think about that. Because science will come along and say, it's taken millions of years for the Colorado River to cut the Grand Canyon. No, it didn't. God created it and it happened like that. Okay. I'll come back to the lesson. I apologize, but I get off on that. And that's just kind of one of my soapbox topics. Those that received the word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000. Added to what? Added to whom? Think about that. The implication is that they were added to all the faithful and obedient from throughout the centuries. Faithful, obedient people didn't start with the inception of the church. There have always been faithful and obedient people. We talked about that in class. There were faithful and obedient people under the law of Moses, and they were saved. Not by the law of Moses, because there was no provision for salvation. There were faithful and obedient people under the patriarchal law, and they were saved. Not by the patriarchal law, because there was no provision for salvation. It took the coming of Christ and his death upon the cross and the shedding of his blood to effect salvation for all the faithful and obedient. And if we understand Acts chapter 2, all that were saved by the blood of Christ are part of his kingdom, his church, if you will. So these 3,000 souls that were baptized there on the day of Pentecost, there was a whole horde of faithful and obedient people waiting for them. And that's who they were added to. Included into that, the apostles. And some will say that that's who they were added to, were the 12 apostles. The point is, they were added to the church. Christ established that church. The church is a spiritual entity, divine in its nature and its structure. But its citizenry, that's you and I. We're made up of the physical people that live, that have chosen to be faithful and obedient and have come to God in that obedience. Because of its makeup, Christ uses its citizens to function in the church as the servants that do the work that needs to be done. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping, here's the purpose. All of these functions were given for a purpose. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This idea of equipping. My dad was a contractor. At a very early age, I'd show up on a job with him and I had a job to do. Now, at the very early age, he equipped me for the job to do. He gave me a wheelbarrow and a shovel. And guess what my job was? I got to clean up. Now, as I grew, pretty soon I got to be a carpenter. He didn't give me a shovel and a wheelbarrow to be a carpenter. He gave me a hammer, and he gave me some nails. And because it was me, he gave me a very good nail puller, because I made lots of mistakes. But he equipped me. He gave me what I needed to do the job. That's the function of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is to equip all of us to do the job. Remember to be steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord. There, friends, is the job that we are to be doing. Paul illustrates that there are different functions for that purpose, to build up the body. Now, this is an interesting list that we read there in Ephesians. Two of them, apostles and prophets, are quite frankly things that I have always thought of as having to be associated with some sort of miraculous intervention. One of them, evangelist, is used only twice in the scriptures, according to Barnes' commentary. And the other two are used in other passages as rather normal functions that occur in the church. So according to Vines, this term apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, and it means literally one sent forth. Now, one of the ways that in our study that we can begin to understand what we're seeing and what we're reading is to break down other passages where this term is used. It's used by Jesus to describe his personal relationship with God in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 1. The 12 disciples were chosen by the Lord for special training. They were called apostles. Luke chapter 6 verse 13 and chapter 9 verse 10. Paul, though he had seen Jesus in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 15 and 8, had not accompanied the other 11, almost said 12, during the time of his earthly ministry. And because of that, wasn't eligible to become an apostle, according to Peter's description of the necessary qualifications, seen in Acts chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Paul, though, was commissioned directly by the Lord himself after his ascension to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And here's what we know. In Acts chapter 22, Paul says, when he's relating how, I said Acts 22, it might be 1 Corinthians 11. I get him confused. When he's relating the Lord's Supper and what it means, he says this, that the Lord indicated or showed him. That happened on the road to Damascus. Paul was brought up to speed, like the other apostles were, to the point that Paul says, I'm not even a whit, which is about that much, behind any of the other apostles. That he was on a par with all of them. The term also has a wider reference in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 14, it's used of Barnabas as well as of Paul. And in Romans 16 and 7, it's used of Andronicus and Junius. In 2 Corinthians 8, there are two unnamed brethren that are called apostles of the churches. In Philippians chapter 2 and 25, Epaphroditus is referred to as your apostle. Were all of these people apostles? Not as we understand the qualifications as laid down for what an apostle was when we capitalize the A. You know, and when you're reading the Bible, capital G is always Jehovah God, little g is always any other God, right? Well, capital A is the apostles chosen by Christ that were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All these others that we read that are being called apostles, they're those that have been sent forth with a purpose to teach and to preach. And it's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 6 of Paul, Silas, and Timothy to help define their relationship to Christ, in that they were teachers who have gone out to preach and to teach. Now, there's a sense in which all Christians today can be called apostles, at least in the context of their relationship with Christ and their duty to go forth and to preach and to teach. One sent forth. Literal definition of the word. Now, we're all little A's. Okay? We're those that have been sent forth with the gospel to help preach and teach. We're not capital A's because none of us have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't fit the description of Peter in Acts chapter 1. But we can fill the role that the apostles had, which was to go out and to preach, which was to confirm the word that they were preaching and teaching, which was to help guide others into a relationship with God through Christ. These are all functions that the apostles filled. But they had the ability to use miracles to confirm the word. We don't. We have to use God's word to confirm. The gospel is still to be carried to the world. There is still a need for others to see the truth of God. There will always be the work of showing others the evidence of the scriptures and the world, which points to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. You want to confirm God's word? Point around you. Point to the giant sequoia trees. Point to the magnificence of the mountains. Point to the beauty of the desert. Whatever it is that you have at hand, point to the sunset over the ocean and the green flash of sunrise. Evidence that God is there. Next, we look at this term, prophet. Comes from the Greek word prophetes, one who speaks forth or openly. It's a proclaimer of a divine message, denoted among the Greeks, an interpreter of the oracles of the gods. Now, again, I typically understand that term prophet as being someone who has received a miraculous indication from God, the word of God, that they are then to give forth. And that's how we see it used so many times in the context. Yet, you and I can all be prophets by the definition. We can speak openly and we can speak forth. Remember the illustration I used in class? The two young girls that began to stand up and sing for Jesus? They were prophets. They were speaking forth and openly and defending and standing up for God. So there is a sense that we can be both apostles and prophets. We can't be the prophets that we typically see in the scriptures where they had received a miraculous word. But have you received the word of God? If you haven't, let me know. I'll be happy to buy you a Bible. Because that's just how simple it is today. And if you like, I'll even set up a time where we can sit down and you and I can talk about the Bible. And see if we can't learn what it is God wants us to know. We have God's word. And like the prophet of old who went to somebody and gave them God's word, so can we. We just don't do it miraculously. The next term then is that of evangelist, euangelistes. And James is back there, I'm sure, just cracking up at my pronunciations. Okay. Literally, this means a messenger of good. Well, Vine says that it denotes a preacher of the gospel, the goodwill of God. We see that. But Christ, we're told, placed this function in the church. According to Barnes' notes again, here and in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8 are the two places that this term is used in the New Testament. And in Acts 21, we see the term being used as descriptive of Philip, who was said to be one of the seven chosen in Acts 6. Obviously, he was not one of the apostles, because if you recall, Philip was the one who was preaching in Samaria and saw that they had not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He sent to Jerusalem and called for apostles to come down because Philip didn't have the ability to lay on hands and impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The apostles did. And that was the big brouhaha with Simon the sorcerer, because when Peter and the apostle, and I think it was Peter and John, got there and he saw them doing that, he wanted to buy that power. So Philip wasn't an apostle that had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But he was an evangelist. Not all that many years ago, the view of the evangelist was that he might be what we would have called one of those old-time traveling preachers. And if you've never had the opportunity to go to a tent meeting, you know, preacher comes into town and they set up the tent out in some farmer's field. And every night, every day, he's out there preaching the word. Boy, it's came to be called a revival meeting. Now that term revival has to do with me. And it's to help revive in me the zeal and the spirit to do what God wants me to do. And they did, it worked. This idea of meetings kind of has kind of gone away. We don't do that too often anymore. I miss it. When this COVID thing's all over, maybe that's something, Mike, we can start looking at real hard again. But that's how it was viewed. Now, these traveling preachers have kind of disappeared, but the term may just very well refer to anyone who was filling the role of taking the gospel to others. You ever go next door, knock on the door of your neighbor and say, hey, can we talk a little bit about Jesus, about the Bible? You've traveled. It may only be 200 feet, but you have traveled, and you're there to bring the good news. So this term evangelist could very well apply to the local preacher, as well as it could apply to all. We come then to the term teacher. and I'm going to really mess this up, didaskalos, and it's rendered as teacher or teachers in Matthew 23 and 8, by Christ of himself. And in John 3 and 2, it's referred to Christ. Used in other places, it's used of Nicodemus in Israel, John chapter 3 and in verse 10. Of teachers of the truth in the churches in Acts chapter 13 and 1. 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and Hebrews 5. James 3. By Paul of his work among the churches in 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Timothy 1. So we see the term being used to cover a whole lot of different people that are out there trying to preach and teach God's word. So as we can see in the different understandings of this term, the idea of this teacher carried with it honor and respect, not because of the man or woman, but because of the message that they were teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, you, Christ says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God, your Father who is in heaven. That's our work, friends. That's what we should be doing. Shining forth. Christ tells us we're the lights of the world. Have you ever thought, and it's a sobering thought, you may be the only light of Christ that someone in the world ever sees. And if your light is burning so dim and faint that they get nothing from it, how sad is that going to be? We should be such a beacon that it's like one of those Klieg lights that have been turned down. You see them at night and they shine up and you can't even look at it. It's so bright. Here's an interesting thought for you. Did you know that light will travel forever through the universe? If you shine a flashlight up into the sky, now I get the idea that there's light is made up of particles and eventually the particles disperse. But let's assume for a moment that that doesn't happen and have flashlight, is the particles are going to, it will go until such time as it strikes something. Are we that kind of a light? Do we have such a light, a brightness about us from God and Christ that it just bursts forth from us and it goes until it hits something? Hits our neighbor, hits our friend, hits our coworker, schoolmate, whatever. And they see Christ. That's the idea. We are his lights. The faithful Christian is to carry the word of truth. And then this brings us to the last role that we see in Ephesians 4. Comes from the Greek word poimen. It's a shepherd. One who tends or herds the flocks. Not merely one that feeds them, but it's the one who's in control. It's used metaphorically of Christian pastors. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 11. Pastors guide as well as feed the flock in Acts 20 and 28, which with verse 17 indicates that this service was committed specifically to elders, overseers, bishops. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Of all the roles that we see in Ephesians 4, this role is the most specific in nature. If we view the ideas of apostles and prophets in a loose understanding of those that were sent forth to carry God's word, okay, we can all fill that role today. We can all fill the role of evangelist today, the one who goes and preaches. But this idea of pastor, elder, takes on a special meaning in that it can only be specific to a role that not all Christians are allowed or can fill. A pastor tends the flock that is among them. A pastor or an elder has an authority that's limited to the local congregation. As an elder, Mike can't go back to down to Selma where he was for quite a while and have any authority at all. Down there, he's just Mike Stepke, a good man. But here, he's an elder. And God has given the elders an authority. I think a better way to say that, has given the elders an accountability, if that makes more sense. The elders will be held responsible for how the flock that is among them, the direction that it goes. It's the elders' responsibility to mark error and false teaching. Now, we all have the responsibility to stand up and fight against it, but it's the elders' responsibility to mark it. That means to be before the congregation and say, we've got somebody here who's trying to teach us that we only take the Lord's Supper on Christmas. That's error, and it needs to be marked after each and every one of us has said, you know, where are you getting that teaching? And when that fails, then we mark it. That's the elder's responsibility. That's the authority that the elder has and the accountability that they will face. And that's another point that's unique to the role of pastor, elder. In every other role mentioned, all can fill it in a sense, but not in terms of an elder. In Matthew chapter 25, we read the account of three servants that were all given a sum of money. And then the master went away. He came back and he asked for an accounting of the money. Two of them said, well, we put that money to work, and here we made a profit. One of them buried it. He said, I knew you were a hard master, that you got where you didn't plant, and so I was, here's your money back. And he was condemned. Because what the master told him was, you're lazy and you're slothful. You could have at least given it to the money changers and made some interest on it. We cannot all be apostles, though we can, all can and should witness for Christ. We cannot all be prophets, though we all can and should proclaim the message of God. We're not all evangelists, though we should all strive to proclaim the gospel to every person that we come into contact with. We're not all formal teachers of classes, but we are assuredly, each and every one of us, teachers by the way we live our lives, the light that we send forth. Now, we cannot all be elders, nor should we try to be. Though there are many of the qualifications of an elder that are good for male and female, we need to look at those and apply them in our lives. But in terms of elders, there are certain and specific prerequisites, qualifications that have to be met. And this then is the dilemma that many face. If the prerequisites are met, if in fact the qualifications that are described are met, what should one's reaction be? The church, as established by Christ, has a need for men and women as faithful Christians to be willing to step forward to do the work that it needs, that the church needs, however intimidating that work might seem. And that, my friends, includes men willing to step forward to do the work of being an elder. This lesson is going to begin a short series for us on elders. Remember, we're not to ask what more can God do for us, but rather, what more you can do for God. What has God done for us? Short answer, everything. There's nothing left for God to do. His plan is in place. Everything God's going to do has been done. He sent His Son because He loved us. Jesus died upon the cross because He loves us. He shed His blood as the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could remove sin. And He's done it for you and I. All we have to do is to step forward to partake of it, to raise our hand and take His hand that He has extended. God's plan is straightforward and simple. Listen to my word, hear it, believe it, accept it as your own. Allow it to become your guide. Change your will to my will. Confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be baptized in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. Baptism now saves you, 1 Peter 3. And continue to live your life faithful and obedient for the rest of your life. Because that's the work that endures unto eternal salvation. That's God's invitation. Come unto me through my Son Jesus. If you're here today and subject to His invitation, we would invite you to come as together we stand and sing.